Welcome back to Solid Ground. Sorry for a little bit of a late start. We talked a little bit, or we're continuing our series on kind of the fundamentals of Christianity, and some intrinsic in our discussion will be some events. Defense of those different things as we talk about historical events, as we talk about natural theology, as we talk about a bunch of these things. So there will be some, we will continue to do some defense type of stuff. We're starting to get into the material really next week, where that type of discussion will happen as well. But this is probably the last of our, what I would call major theoretical discussions that are laying the background, laying the backdrop, or the foundation for the discussions that we will have that are very specific to the doctrines of Christianity. So we've been talking doctrines of revelation so far, and when we talk about the kind of the classes and categories of revelation today in Christianity, they will lead naturally into what we'll start next time, which is the doctrine of inspiration according to Christianity. So that's really the first time you'll see, hey, this is a Christian doctrine, and this is what the various sides of Christianity believe about it, and then we can talk about how to attack it, how to defend it, whether it's a good doctrine or not. And I think along through this whole series, I hope that you are a little bit surprised sometimes at how wide the gates of orthodoxy are, and there will be maybe a couple of times when you might be surprised at how narrow those gates appear to be as well. But it's something that should be considered, at any rate, that there is a significant amount of room within orthodoxy for debate. Maybe the last, you'll hear this occasionally throughout there, but I just want to raise the point again of it is a easy and quick thing for one denomination, one person, one theologian, one individual to say, well, that guy's talking heresy, or that girl's talking heresy. Oftentimes, what they mark as heresies are, in fact, not heresies. They are considered debates within the scope of Christianity that are acceptable within those bounds. And then it's kind of an easy pejorative way to put somebody on the defense. It's kind of the question of where there's no right answer. Do you still beat your wife? You know, you say yes. Well, of course, you're in trouble. You can't say yes, but no implies that you used to beat your wife, that kind of thing. So this automatic naming of heresy, I just want to caution us to be careful about in here. Unless you can point back to an accepted long-running church tradition that says that view has been specifically outlined and specifically named as heretical, one ought not throw the red card, the H, with a big H on it. And when you hear people say that to you, you ought to ask them those kind of questions. Can you outline what you think the doctrine is I'm saying? And you can tell me the council or church tradition that says that this is heresy. And if the answer is, well, that's just people in my church know that, that they may be one of 1,000 Protestant denominations, or they may be a Catholic whose knowledge of the actual doctrines of the church is less than excellent, of which I think many Catholic of laity, and maybe even several of the priesthood, can't really tell you what those things are. I mean, really, when you know those kinds of things in the Catholic Church, you're basically probably close to the bishop level anyway, because those are the first sets of guys that are going to get to make any kind of ruling on what that looks like. Okay, I think maybe to underscore that point as well, this guy, what's happening? I would like to ask Reuben, if he knows, not to put him on the spot. Reuben doesn't mind being put on the spot, but what is the official Catholic designation of the Protestant Church? Do you remember?
That they're separated brethren.
Right, separated brethren. So this is an interesting idea where the definition of brethren comes to some specific limits within Catholicism. So if you're a Protestant walking up and taking Eucharist in a Catholic Mass, depending on how you want to interpret that, is either acceptable or not acceptable, and maybe it's certainly not up to the priest, but do you know what the Church teaches about that?
Well, it's never acceptable, but as far as the culpability of a person, like if a random person walks out just because he's just doing it at his church and he just takes it, hopefully he doesn't really know it. And if you're kind of indwelled in the you know, doctrines of the Eucharist and how far they go back, you know, not to do it.
And so, yeah. Eucharist then, by this articulation, is forbidden. The communion is forbidden for a Protestant to take. But what does it mean to be a separated, one of the separated brothers?
That just means you're not in full communion with the church. Like, you believe some things that the church either doesn't teach or rejects.
Or, so, does the Catholic Church doubt the salvation of a separated brother?
So what?
Does the Catholic Church doubt the salvation of a separated brother?
Not that explicitly as to say you're damned, but it's more like... they don't have the fullness of the truth, but they have, say, more truth than a Muslim or an atheist or anybody else. But we do say they have valid baptisms and marriages, and given our view of baptism, you know, salvation is certainly possible for any person.
Okay, so if it sounds a little bit questioning and fuzzy to you, or maybe that answers some specific questions you have, then that's good, because that is a great example of even... the Catholic Church, which is never shy about saying what its doctrines are and who is in salvation, who is not, has made some pronouncements about Protestants that sounds an awful lot like, yes, Protestants are saved, you know, all things being equal. But at the same token, it says certain rights are denied to them. And so you might even say, well, there's legitimate debate back and forth allowed within there. And that is, in fact, the Catholic Church's view, is that you may have those debates and that those are all within orthodoxy to have the debate. So... that position was not a position that was accepted within the Catholic Church. Now, it is a position recently accepted in the Catholic Church, relatively speaking.
It was more like redefined in Vatican II. It was traditionally as said, you know, no salvation outside the Church. And then Right. They're like, well, certain parameters, you know, you don't know enough information, you're not going to be judging. It's pretty much what you preach. When you say, you know, you're going to be judging what you know.
So and what I mean to point out by that, and thank you, by the way, for letting me put you on the spot. What I mean to point out by all this is, even within a very organized system of not only hierarchy, but also of doctrine in the Catholic Church, you'll see there is room for debate, for change, for clarification, all those kinds of things. So the same is true in the Protestant Church as well. In fact, for anybody who's actually read Luther and some of what he's written, you would say, not only would I not affirm that one, that's rampantly anti-Semitic or extremely rude to the Pope or whatever. So all that to say, let there be debate within Christianity. And then at the end of the day, you want to check it against something, and we'll talk about what those are to see whether your position is orthodox, heterodox, or heretical. Yes, sir.
Did you start this conversation because of the Reformation?
No, I did not. No.
So the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation is, I think, tomorrow, and the Pope is actually traveling to speak in Sweden.
Awesome.
So, I mean, that just like the changing attitudes towards Protestant within the Catholic Church, even, you know, 50 years ago, that would have been.
Did not know that. You'd be in a lot of trouble just for thinking about it, right?
Yep.
All right, great point. Thank you. And what I would encourage you to do, you know, a lot of people are wondering what to do on Halloween. If Halloween's something that you don't feel terribly good about, write about, pick a neighbor or a friend, figure out 95 things or so that they've done that you don't like, and nail it to their door. And see if that helps you start the conversation with somebody in a way that you think won't lead to, say, revolution, bloodshed, death, and war. At any rate, just kidding. Please don't do that. Or don't tell anybody I told you to do that. At any rate. Okay. The question today is revelation. And before we get into, we don't want to dive into this. We will pull some of the scriptures up. Before we dive into the scriptures and say, this is what the scripture says about it, what's the problem with looking at the Bible and saying, let's see what the Bible says about Revelation, and then we'll know what it is? What's the problem with doing that?
Certainly.
Why?
To say, this is what the Bible says. How do you know it? Because the Bible says it.
What you've automatically taken an axiom that whatever is written in the Bible is true revelation from God. Okay, well, we haven't established that yet. So first, let's at least find out if that's a category. And if so, we'll talk about how to decide whether that's even allowable. So, here's a project or the question for today, and then over to y'all. We have not established yet in here, in this series, that God exists. We will do that during the process of some of the natural theological inquiry that we'll do later when we get to doctrine of God. But for now, spot us the fact that we'll say God exists. Let's pretend there's a God. Let's pretend that God is interested in communicating with you and me. And that we're going to call that communication revelation. Why? Revelation just is a fancy word for uncovering or unveiling something that's hidden. And if God is generally hidden, and we say that he's hidden just because, like, we can't say, "Hi, God, how are you today? Nice to meet you." He doesn't appear right now to be here in the same form that anybody else is. If anybody is God in man's form, please let us know at this point so that we don't continue this class unnecessarily. But if you also jokes, the dry humor doesn't work all the time. It's funny for me. If it's not funny for you, that's okay. It's really just for me anyway. If God is telling you something, he's telling you something you don't know. So we'll just call that revelation. You're learning something you don't know. True information, as we talked about last time, that was previously hidden, that's now unveiled and given to you. If that's roughly what we're talking about, then what is it that, how might we hear from God? We want to make a list of the different categories of revelation, and you tell me what they are. And I'll write thicker than that.
Take the easy one.
Audibly. Okay. God could somehow speak to you audibly. And what can we make that wider in order to put it into a particular category?
A very specific revelation.
How so? What else? Yeah, that's right. Very specific revelation. And maybe we would say direct. Direct from God's mouth to your ears kind of thing.
Unique to that person.
And unique to that person. Okay.
Dreams in that?
What do you think?
I don't know. I think you could either make it its own category or you could make it within that. I think dreams, at least for us, are difficult because, like, most of us probably have not had a dream, like a revelation from God, I'd be willing to bet. So it's hard to say, like, oh yeah, that's definitely what a dream from God would, like, sound like or feel like. So it's not as clear-cut as, like, an audible revelation.
Okay.
So maybe we don't consider it direct for that reason. But, I don't know, I think you can still put it in there, maybe.
I would consider it direct.
So, yeah, I'd say that's... Yeah, I think that would be direct. Because what's the assumption? In the, you know, the assumption in Steve's example of you're walking around, you hear a voice that says, you know, go down this road and turn left. And there's no loudspeaker around you somehow. The assumption is if that is from God, that's God's voice, whether he's decided to maneuver air molecules in a sonic way so they hit your eardrum, or whether he's messing with your eardrum, or whether he's just messing with the part of your brain that hears that kind of thing, all up for debate. But the assumption is God is doing that in order to pass an audible message to you. What's the assumption in the dream scenario?
Changing the part of your brain that dreams to send a message to?
Yeah, that God is the one behind your having a particular dream. So, you know, if there are dreams that are not in any way linked to God, then kind of the working assumption is this is a natural process of the brain. You go think about a bunch of other things. You worry about things. They somehow show up in strange form in your dreams and sometimes cause you to sit up at night and continue to worry in ways that you hadn't worried before. So whatever those things are, we don't assume that those normally come from God. So the assumption is sometimes God intervenes, especially in the natural world, and says, I'm going to change something in the natural world in order to make something specifically known to you. Okay? Good example. What else? What are other ways?
Visions.
Uh-huh. And what's a vision?
I see a burning bush that's not really on fire.
Okay, right.
I'm not sure what that revelation is, but... It's
what they call in the. It's something that they would call in the law enforcement investigative realm a clue. Yeah, right. Is that legible? Can y'all read that?
No.
No. I will.
Go bold.
Darker and a little bit thicker. Okay. Could have sworn this didn't used to be that. Oh, you know what? I bet I'm... Nope. Still learning how to use this. Sorry. Okay, what else? Other categories?
Prophecy.
What is prophecy?
Somebody else heard from God and they're telling you.
Aha, okay.
And you trust them.
Secondhand revelation.
It comes to pass.
And yeah, that, so what, you know, that now you're jumping forward to the scriptural measure of a prophet, which a lot, you know, whenever somebody says, how do you know if somebody's a prophet? You expect the scriptures will tell you something like very, very special. Like, let me tell you the special calculus from God as to how you know a prophet. But it's almost like God's like, if what they said came true, they were a prophet. And you're like, oh, okay. Well, why does that sound like it's unhelpful? I know we're jumping ahead a little bit here, but why does that seem unhelpful?
Can't like act on it until it's already happened.
Yeah, well, that doesn't do me any good, God. You know, if he's going to be like, you're going to die on Halloween night, what am I supposed to? How to? You know, if they are a prophet, I'm going to go figure out something to do. Or if they aren't, unless you know something else. That was a bit terrible example. But if they tell you something that you want to act on and you don't know if they're a prophet, are you supposed to act on it or not? What's the it? What overcomes that example? What overcomes that objection? Not for the first event.
So, if a
prophet, at least prophets that we see in Scripture, now we're jumping forward, kind of making an assumption, but prophets that we see in Scripture usually don't make one prophecy. Now, you'll see it appear occasionally where Zacharias is in the temple, Gabriel visits him, he walks out, can't talk, and then when his son is born, the Holy Spirit kind of comes on to him, and he says this prophecy. So maybe that was a one-time prophecy by Zechariah. But there was a little bit of data sitting there beforehand, so when Zechariah, who maybe you know isn't an eloquent fellow, in fact, he's so ineloquent he can't talk for the last 9 months, comes out and says this amazing rhyming song, maybe you're like, that seemed awfully unusual, and I'm going to consider whether or not that was from the Holy Spirit. So, at any rate, prophecy, which is a secondhand communication, and there are tests for it and all that kind of stuff, but let's say prophecy, where God speaks directly to a single individual, one person, and says this is a message sometimes for another individual. God goes to Nathan, tells Nathan to say something to David. Now, why did Nathan, this probably was not a secret, a terrible, terribly big secret, that he married Bathsheba, that Uriah the Hittite was dead, that kind of stuff. Why do you think Nathan needed God to come to him and say, go tell David this? Yeah, there's a long history of people going up and telling kings they've done the wrong thing and then immediately getting killed, usually in insanely painful ways. So God tells Nathan to say something to David. He says something specific to David in such a way that he kind of checkmates him and tricks him in his own judgment to have condemned himself. So this kind of thing, where there's sometimes a prophecy if it's for a group of people, go to these people and say, the nation of Israel will X, Y, and Z. Sometimes it's specific. Go to the king and tell him this. Okay, so prophecy can be very broadly intended. It can be very, very specific to an individual. What else? Any other kinds?
Miracles.
I'm glad that somebody brought this up. Who said that? Well, how are miracles revelation? I thought this one was going to get missed, by the way. Okay, so one, they're kind of confirmatory that God exists. But how do they give us information other than God is there? So, and we wanted to at least start off saying, well, we're going to assume God is there. Because if you kind of don't assume that God is there or he may be there, when something miraculous happens, you just turn around and say, it appears to be miraculous, but I just don't understand the scientific principles underlying it. Right, that's a possibility. So how is a miracle or potentially a revelation?
As far as I know, two cases. One is like the kind of explicit nature of Moses' story.
Okay.
And having just kind of those insane things happen, but I mean, then again, he's kind of foretelling them, and he was given the power to act or enact those miracles. And then other cases were kind of like.
So hold that one. We'll talk about this one, and then we'll come right back to you. And you tell me the second one. So the first one he said was Moses. So as an example, Moses goes to Pharaoh, like maybe other people have gone to Pharaoh, and said, I've got an idea for you, I've got a request for you, I've got a demand for you, do this. And usually they come from other kings, or they come from maybe major noble families or something in the area, but when somebody walks up and says, I'm here on behalf of the slave class, and, oh really, how can we help you? Yeah, just want to let you know, you need to let everybody go. I know your economy is kind of based on it. I know your great works were built by them. Over. let them go, and by the way, we're leaving. And depending on how we leave, we might take everything you own. Let us go. The natural inclination for anybody who's not an idiot is to say, I appreciate your recommendation. I will consider it. Considered, refused. You know, so when he turns around and says, now here is a miracle, or a series of miracles, now the Pharaoh has to basically say to himself, this is not a question of whether this is in the economic benefit of the nation. This is not a question of whether or not I'm treating these people fairly. This is a question of whether a powerful deity is going to do something bad to me if I don't do this. And basically, if you want to look at if you've ever looked at the story of the Exodus and said to yourself, how is this guy this dumb? How many times do you have to get hit before you're like, clearly God wants me to do this? Remember who God was to Pharaoh. A deity of a enslaved people. Not terribly powerful in the pantheon of God. So this guy is somebody that believes there are multiple gods. He believes that he's one of them, although a lower level one. And he believes that many of them are so powerful they make, one of them causes the sun to rise and set or move and give light. One of them causes harvests to come and not come. So if you actually watch what happens in the course of the miracles that are done by Moses' annunciation, all of the gods of Egypt are nailed. The gods of fertility, the gods of harvest, the gods in charge of livestock, who are amazingly separate. Although if you've ever run livestock instead of just farmed plants, you know why they're separate. The gods of the Nile, and ultimately the gods who oversee death. All of them were basically defeated by the slave god. And at the end of it, Pharaoh has to come to the conclusion that he used to think maybe my own gods or my own will be able to overpower this lesser deity of an enslaved people. And what ends up happening at the end is Almighty God shows him there is no God like me, and I own all the powers out there. And so Pharaoh has to come to the conclusion of go quickly and leave, because what he realizes is all that he owns is in the hands of this God. Okay. So great point. What was your second point?
One where you ask God for a miracle to happen.
Okay, so one is question and answer kind of version. And what's an example of that one?
So I have a particular story where a young boy had just become a Christian and was basically trying to convince his father that he should also be a Christian. And his father was just dead set against it. This is in China. And so the boy said, let's go out into nature and just figure this out and see what happens. And it turns out the two missionaries, he decided to show up in China, and part of their duty and whatnot. And we're also hiking through the same terrain. Well, they were struggling to find shelter and stuff like that while there was just a storm coming past and everything like that. Well, boy then, or the father and the boy have left their shelter and stuff like that there. Well, these missionaries decide to, they're like, oh, hey, shelter, let's just park ourselves there for a second. And family shows back up, and they talk with the missionaries, and father's like, oh my gosh, there's only one way that this could happen, because we essentially ask for this, right? And then there it is. So it's kind of, some people might say, fine coincidence and whatnot, but I mean, that really borders on the
line, so. Okay, so a good example, and by the way, a great example for the people who are going to want to calculate. I know this is a room full of engineers and scientific types as well, who are going to be like, well, let us calculate the probabilities and we'll decide whether it passes the threshold of possible miracle, etc. How about some from Scripture, just since y'all are familiar with that? That are like this, the testing, not the testing of God, because we know not to test God, but maybe the testing of whether you have heard rightly or whether your system of discovery is correct. Yeah, I think Gideon's an easy one. We all like it because it's very, very much in the scientific vein of hypothesis. One should put this out. You should see dew on X and Y or whatever. And he does it basically both ways, probably because he's like, I'll put the sheep's fleece out there. There should be dew on it and nothing on the ground. And then after it happens, he's like, wait a second. Is that what normally happens? I can't remember what normally happens. You know, that's what that would have been like for me. Like, is that how it's supposed to? Well, let's do it backwards, and that ought to confirm it. So that's an example of where something miraculous happens, and you say, I was already considering a question. This somehow answers a question in my mind. So God has an opinion about your question, and he wants to communicate it to you, and he does so in a way that's unequivocal. All right. Anything else anybody wants to say about that, or any other on miracles, or any other category that you want to bring up?
Randy? Yeah, I was going to say the intercessing of the church for Peter's release.
Ah, yes, right.
I think that's still in the same vein of question and answer.
Yeah, I think you're right. Maybe okay. We'll say it's a sub bullet, but maybe you could say it's different as well, because some of that may be discovery of God's will, or God has said, it seems in Scripture, that he responds to our requests at times. That things might be one way, but if we ask that they not be that way, he might change them. Now, some people object to this one. We'll get to this when we talk the doctrine of God, by saying, well, do you think you know better than God? And the answer there isn't that you think you know better than God, and you know, kind of forwarding to it, but it's more along the lines of, God wants to see you desiring his kinds of righteousness. So he lets it look like the car is going to drive off the cliff. And then when you put a steering input in there, he allows it to happen just so that you are identifying with, feeling, and executing as God would in your situation, which may be part of conforming yourself to his character. More on that later, but just in case anybody wants to throw that objection out, there's at least a possibility why that might be legitimate.
Is Q&A a sub-bullet of that petition of God? It seems like it falls sort of under the same umbrella. That is, you make a petition of God and he answers.
Yeah, you want to pull it out and say four? That's fine. Yes, sure. That's a good point. And I'm not, I'm not necessarily bent on, let's correctly classify the categories, but more to make sure that all the things we want to talk about end up on this page. Steve and then Reuben.
I'm not sure exactly where this lands, but, and because it's kind of experiential, but in the sense that I think that God kind of illuminates our minds at certain times, and just kind of, that's the best way that I can come up with it. And it just, either by reading or sometimes just something just kind of clicks, and it's not necessarily an audible voice, but it's a distinct, this should happen.
Of all of
it may be tightly linked, or maybe separate than conviction, but That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, I think of all of the types of inspiration, this is going to be the one that most people have, or revelation, this is going to be the one that most people have the most questions about. Why? When I think Mason said earlier, well, most of them in this room, of us in this room, have not experienced revelation in this direct sense. Unless Steve's right. Unless when people say something like, I have just a really strong feeling I should go see this person, or talk to this guy or gal, or go to this school or not do this thing. How do you discern whether that's something in this category of God reaching now not into the atmosphere to cause bushes to apparently catch on fire, words to apparently hit your ears or actually hit your ears, those kinds of things? This is a question about whether the connection between this TV and this thing is correct. This is a question about whether God can actually reach into your mind and put thoughts in your mind in a way that is different than we might normally expect from just natural existence. Okay, Reuben.
Regarding prophecy and miracles, we do have to be a little bit careful, because I think Moses says in Deuteronomy 13 that these things can happen. A prophet may come, or somebody may do miracles, but if they preach a false god, then throw it away. So just because they do these signs and prophesy doesn't necessarily mean...
Yeah, we'll get into some of that other stuff in a second here, right, as well. But an interesting natural consequence of that one, or natural question one would want to ask, is this. If God, being in some way an immaterial being by nature, can reach into our minds or can reach into this world to either do miracles and or to give us dreams, visions, audible communications, or even put thoughts in our head, who else can do that? Are there other immaterial beings that can do so? Because often religious systems, and Christianity included, include dark spiritual forces as well as light. And the question is, what freedom and abilities do those dark spiritual forces have that are in any way analogous? And this, the one of the things that I mentioned or was mentioned earlier about Moses, that story includes that kind of things. The magicians in Pharaoh's court perform certain things. Now, some of the assumption when we hear the word magician is a magician is an illusionist. That's not what the old people thought about magicians. They thought magicians were working changes in the natural world by supernatural intervention. That's what. Now, whether that actually happened or whether it was also some sort of form of illusion of a cabal of people who were pretending to do one while actually do the other, as a matter, you may debate that. But what you cannot debate is that the people at the time certainly believed that these were actual interventions by people. And so the magicians, and I think one of the reasons you can maybe argue that the magicians really think that they could do it, was that they try to do it. And it's recorded that they try to do it and they fail. So like if you know you can't do the illusion, you don't go in front of the king and be like, I can do this. There's no rabbit in the hat because I haven't preloaded it. Like, so they actually think they were actually pulling rabbits out of hats magically, and it doesn't work this time, and they're surprised by it. That's generally the idea, at least behind some of those types of magicians. I'm trying to remember some of the other specific stories where we hear this. Or where you hear other magicians who, like in the New Testament, where he says he knows he can do certain things, but he sees a power greater than his own, and he tries to buy access to that power. He's not saying, teach me how you do the illusion. He wants to pay the guy so that that power will also be his power. So just something to keep in mind. Okay.
Is when Saul goes to
the Witch of Endor
and then goes in and somehow gets Samuel through the dead, and they have a dialogue, and it's not disputed as to whether or not this could or could not happen. It sounds like it did.
Right.
And then at the end, she's like, "Well, why did you tell me if you knew?"
You knew the guy, right? And it was who he said. Okay. Yes, sir.
Revelation, you have looking at the Antichrist, the people that are him will have power, but they can do many things that convince people that they're the, you know, physical things that we would consider miracles.
Yes. So another great example, and one that puts a higher price on how do you discern what is true and what is not. I think the best biblical story of this, I know we're jumping into the Bible prior to having decided whether the Bible is inspiration or revelation or not, but where the king has got a group of prophets, apparently, by the way, not prophets of Baal, these are prophets of God, who are saying, with these horns you will gore the Arameans, you're going to win this battle. And then the king of Judah says to the king of Israel, is there not another prophet of God around here? And he's like, there's this one guy, but he never prophesies anything good about me. And he's like, well, we should ask him anyway. And so they ask him, and he initially tells him, yep, absolutely, you're going to be victorious. And the king of Israel is like, no, seriously. And he's like, I've seen Israel like a sheep flock without a shepherd, because he's been struck and he's dead. And then he gets thrown down a well. And at any rate, it's a terrible story, but in many ways. But what's interesting is one set of people who were supposed to be prophets of God were lying. And does anybody remember why? Or does anybody remember a story similar where God says, I want this person to go into battle wrongly, who will do this for you? And one of the spirits comes in front of the Lord and says, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets, of his prophets. And he says, go, you will succeed. So God consciences this guy to make a false prophecy. Now God does not cause the false prophecy by the Holy Spirit. Another spirit says, I will go do this. And God says, go, you'll be successful. So I won't resolve that one for you, but I bring that one up for you to think about, because there is a very powerful and important lesson there that we will eventually get to. But it's something you should, I think, put in mind to say discernment is a big deal when it comes to prophecy. Okay.
Where would you put the Old Testament says, if you trust the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding, he's going to direct your paths. So where would you put your physical being is actually projected in a certain way.
Yeah. So, to me, that if I understand your question, you're talking about there should be actual physical action based on how God guides you.
Right. So, and somewhere along the line, you're going to know that it was God, correct?
Sure. Maybe you can look back and say it's God, but like someone brought up earlier, It seems that's a little bit late. It'd be nice to know if that's the word of God ahead of you, because in the case of the king here, at least, it got him killed. So you want to know that before you go into battle, as an example.
You're trusting with all your heart, though you would think that this is a positive direction.
Well, I guess I will. We will short-circuit this a little bit and go to the answer. The question is, in what do you trust? So it is one thing to trust in God, but if part of what we're talking about here, let's say that maybe we all are doing that naturally speaking. Let's say that we're saying, well, if there's a God, he's either trustworthy or he's not. If he's trustworthy, I would of course need to listen to anything he says. If he's not, he's so clever, I'm gonna get messed up in any way that I do this. So I might as well just quit. So if we're gonna trust God anyway, it's not the question of whether we trust God. I mean, if God himself appeared to us, convinced us that he's God, and he says to do something, I doubt anybody in this room would be like, forget about it. The question is this: when I come to you and say, I have a word of the Lord from the Lord for you, you need to sell everything that you got and move to Portland, Oregon, and buy an umbrella and a house and do X. You know, that kind of thing. That is a different... Now the question isn't, do you trust God? What's the question? You trust me. Now you got to decide whether or not I'm a prophet who has a word of the Lord from you, and that's where we talk about evaluating those things.
God, what was the passage of scripture that you were just talking about with the false prophecy?
You know me and citations, I'm terrible with them. Give me 1 second. Second Chronicles 18, and the parallel is in 2 Kings 22. Okay, so I think we've hit a lot of them here. I'll give you, this outline is not anything special, so if you like the stuff we were coming up with already, use that. But let's just run over this real quickly, and then we'll do some more broad discussion. We know there are at least general revelation. We talked mostly about this last time, so this is a little bit of a rehash. There were purposes. I wanted to go back to this one again here in Romans 2. Because some people have asked, Romans 1 and 2 are the parts of Romans where Paul is talking about general revelation that is not specific. We're not talking about the law, and we're not talking about the gospel. We're talking about what Gentiles in other parts of the world have seen. And when you look down at, he's talking about God being impartial. Because whilst this is called the letter to the Romans, it's specifically to the Roman church, or the church in Rome, most of which was made up by Jews. So this is in many ways a letter to Jews and a few Gentiles about how God sees salvation overall. And that's the theme of all of Romans when you kind of read it one end of the book to the other. And so you'll see that he's using the you voice in here of because of your, this is verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Yes, sir. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the days of wrath and revelation. This is something, and it goes down to verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. So he's talking, you can see that this letter will talk and address both sides of it. And that, to the Jew and to the Greek, or to the Jew and to the Gentile, is really the theme that runs through Romans. And it says in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Now, this is the part I wanted to emphasize. Starting in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, why does he say this? He says this because the prevailing thought at the time, and you see Jesus address this, the prevailing thought is the time of, if you are Jewish, you are going to be saved. If you are not Jewish, you are not going to be saved. So that salvation is bound to those who are Jewish. And that the idea, and what he also says, so what he's saying here is, if you have sinned without the law, Gentiles, if they have done what is wrong, they will also perish without the law. It's irrelevant whether they had the law, because they're going to die or be destroyed or go to hell or whatever it is anyway. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, which may end the same way. It is not the hearers of the law, and so just because you're Jewish and you go to synagogue doesn't mean that you're okay. who are just before God. Remember, just before God, the word for just before God that's used in the Bible is righteous. So it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience, which someone has mentioned already, bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. This paragraph is directed, in my opinion, my understanding, at Jews who have said, we who have the law are under salvation, we who have the revelation are under salvation. Paul says, general revelation is enough certainly to convict you. He says that in 12. But it's also enough to defend you, alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. So on the judgment day, it is possible that this conscience and that what this law revealed in their hearts is enough to excuse them. Now, I don't mean to say, it may be the case that nobody is saved this way, but the idea is that possibility exists, and I think that that's what's outlined here. So if that possibility didn't exist, it would seem unjust of God to condemn people who just didn't happen to be born in the right place or didn't hear things. So I think that that's part of what Romans 1 and 2 are saying. And here you can see the title of what the next section is. The Jew is condemned by the law. So this is basically an argument against the Jew who says, it's okay, I'm a son of Abraham. Where do we see Jesus addressing this?
I thought it was something that he could raise up, like, whatever. It doesn't.
Yeah, basically the guys are saying, we're children of Abraham. Our father is Abraham. You don't know who your father is. And as in John, and Jesus says, if you knew, basically, I'm paraphrasing, but if you knew my father, you would also accept me. But because your father, you say your father is Abraham, but I say to you, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones here. And the general, there are a few lessons to be drawn from that, but one of them is, don't say Abraham is our father and so we're okay with God. What he turns around and says, if Abraham were truly your father, and maybe that we would say spiritually your father, then you would recognize me because Abraham looked at my day and rejoiced. That type of idea. So it is one thing to be physically descended. It's another thing to be spiritually in the same line or having the same mindset. Okay. So I bring this one up just to say there's this kind of purpose of general revelation that certainly can accuse you. Your conscience can accuse you of doing wrong, but it can also excuse you if you do what your conscience dictates. And I think there are a lot of people who ask the question, can you be good without believing in God? Absolutely you can be good without believing in God. Can you do all things without believing, they're good without believing in God? Probably not, because if something good to do is to worship God and thank Him for the things that you've been given, if you don't believe in God, that's not a class of things that are open for you to do. So you can't do all righteous things if you don't believe in God. But does that mean that anything that you do is automatically wrong? Paul apparently doesn't think so. He thinks that Gentiles who don't know the law and who don't know the gospel can do things that, in accordance with their conscience. When they follow the law that is written on their hearts, they are a law unto themselves. He doesn't say this like if they did that. He says when they do that. So you can still be good without God, but you can't be saved without God. You can't eventually meet Him if you don't have some inkling that He's there. We'll hit that a little bit later here in a second, I think. Yes, here. Provided, this is the third bullet below purpose, in Acts 17. This is a powerful chapter on this topic. And what I'm really talking about here is what the project of natural theology, where can we see God so much in nature that we have a lot of the information we need to find God. Watch what Paul says. Now, he is talking to groups of Epicureans and Stoics on Mars Hill in Athens, which is in many ways the philosophical center of the world, or had been, and so this is a big deal for him to be talking there. I'm going to skip a lot of what he says. You have read it before, and you can read it again for yourself. But I want to move, I'll read a little bit before it, but I'm mostly trying to get to verses 27 and following. But we'll start in verse 24. So Paul's telling him who, he says, you've got an altar inscribed to the unknown God. I'll tell you what his name is. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Now, this is different than the normal Greek concept of God. generally speaking. Sometimes you see Greeks speaking about God as though he's a unified force. Oftentimes you see about the pantheon of God. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and he's standing on Mars Hill within view of man-made temples. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they, and we mean the nations here, should rise and fall, and he determines their boundaries. Now, verse 27. Why did he do this? His purpose was for the nations. And why did he do what? Why did he create the nations through the whole earth? Now, when did he create the nations? What's the biblical story for when that happened? Tower of Babylon breaks them into linguistic groups that are going to stick together. That's the first breaking up of the nations. So maybe that's it right there. And for those that haven't looked at it, just something interesting to look into if when you've got some spare time. I will post this guy's book up there. I know a very little bit about his work, but he asks an interesting question. And if you've ever read some of the Old Testament stuff and you've seen that it seems like God is kind of the high God presiding over this kind of heavenly court of divine beings. If it seems like that's the case, that's what this guy argues is in fact a correct view of Scripture, is to see that that's how it is. And whether these other beings, which are called gods frequently in the Old Testament, are angelic forces or something like that, who have been given responsibility for the nations. And you see this in Daniel too, when there's a messenger supposed to get down, but the spiritual force of some nation resists him for a certain day. Michael rescued him. Gabriel was coming to give the message. That's right. So ultimately, we see that it seems like there's some correlation between spiritual forces and these nations, but also these nations were, it says here, established by God, or were at least made, broken up and by God for his purpose. What was his purpose? What was the purpose of making these nations? It wasn't just to punish them. The purpose was this. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And some of your own poets have said we are his offspring. And then eventually he says, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. Now, I blitzed through that as though that was nothing. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times. That is, maybe another way of saying that is God isn't going to hold everybody responsible for not having gotten everything right in earlier times. But now, he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. You want to know whether your guy is telling the truth? If God raises him from the dead, that's a decent sign for you to consider. You should at least put that in the background of your thinking. Okay. I'm not going to comment a lot on these things. I just want to raise them for your own consideration and thought, and then we can talk and debate them later. Recorded prophecy, I think we've mentioned that in here. You know, this is when we have record of somebody making a prophecy. Unrecorded prophecy, you guys have mentioned it. This is occasionally controversial, but ultimately, I won't read too much into this because it sounds like everybody in here already has this idea. But we see that we're starting here in verse 3, or maybe we'll start in verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. That's apparently a special, maybe a highest kind of gift. For one who speaks in tongues speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him. And our charismatic brothers would use this to defend the fact of what they sounds like. Sounds completely unintelligible, and their answer is, I'm not talking to you. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks for people. Now, by the way, I don't want to compare it. This is just an interesting note. I say this because I have small children. Occasionally, they get really emotional and wound up, and they start saying things that are not English, but yet you can understand them. You know what they're after. And what it may be is that someone who is praying so much in the Spirit, whether they have to say it out loud or they're saying it, can just yearn in such a way that it's only intelligible to God. Who, by the way, the Holy Spirit speaks things, groans that are too deep for words. So the Holy Spirit is saying things to the Father that you can't even put into words. They are so powerful, so emotional, maybe, I don't know, so passionate, I don't know what the reason is you can't put them into words, but they are groans so deep that they cannot be uttered in words. So I think that this isn't something that we should just say, well, this sounds like inane babbling. There's no precedence for this for us to consider from our own lives. There's certainly scriptural precedence for it to such a degree that Paul's basing like, it doesn't sound intelligible, does it? So before you kick a charismatic brother to the curb and say, you don't know what you're talking about, I would consider these things at least. I'm not rendering any judgment on that one, but just saying an attitude of humility is probably proper here, at least from me. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in tongues builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless one interprets, so the church may be built up. Okay, now we skip down and to where is it? Okay, here we go. Verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation. So I bring this verse up to say this. Paul, let's go and make the assumption, the circular assumption now. Let's say that we believe that this is revelation from God. In revelation from God is the author saying that people in the early church, at least, came together and were given revelations. And these are not people who wrote Scripture. These are people who received revelation, and we can say maybe just like Scripture is revelation, when we bound that just like to mean God communicates to people via Scripture. And here he's talking about the prophet. Ostensibly, it's a revelation that the prophet has. The prophet says something that builds up the church, but may or may not be recorded in what's called the canon of Scripture or what the Scriptures are. So for this reason, we ought to be a little bit careful about kicking out the Catholic deuterocanonical books, the ones that are not canon. That doesn't mean they're worthless, in the same way that it may be that the notes in making myself popular with the Catholics, strike the S here today. In the same way that the notes of an elder's meeting might be useful. Because what if an actual revelation shows up in a meeting of elders? Should we just be like, well, that wasn't in Scripture, I guess we'll ignore that one? I don't know. Maybe Paul says maybe it has something to do to build up the whole church. Interesting to think about, and we'll talk about whether the canon of Scripture is closed today or not later. Okay, enough on that. Physical intervention, Daniel 6. You guys already made this point. I just wanted to point out that when we hear the story of Daniel in the lion's den, it's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. When you hear the story of Daniel in the lion's den, you say, what was the point of that story? Most people think the point of that story is, look at how good Daniel is and he's stuck by God. That's the point of the story to us. The point of the story from Darius's perspective is this. There's a lot of gods out there. I'm not sure, Daniel's God is a powerful fellow maybe. These other guys' God. There's a lot of gods out here. The guys, all of his advisors versus Daniel, because they're jealous of Daniel, they conspire to get the king to make a law that says, for the next 30 days, everybody worships you, nobody else. Nobody can pray to anybody else. Daniel, they know, ain't going to do that. Daniel doesn't. They come back and they report on him. And the king tries to get him out of it, but they're like, it's your law. Not allowed to go against it. And by the law of the Medes and the Persians, that was the rules. If the king said something, even the king couldn't undo it. So he throws him in the lion's den. He makes it, pulls him out. And what does he do? What's the happy ending to this story, depending on whose perspective you're looking from? All the advisors and their wives and kids get thrown into the lion's den, and they're making the point of it wasn't that the lions were full, and they were like, I don't really want any Daniel right now. I've been eating a lot. They tear them, they crush them before they even hit the ground. So the point here is, a horrific story in many ways, but the point here is, if you are Darius, you got the investigator would call a clue as to who God is. This is a revelation that if you really want to know who the Most High God is, it's the God of Daniel, and so you should talk to Daniel. What does Darius do next, immediately after this? What's his next step? Anybody remember? Puts out a proclamation and says, the Most High God is Daniel's God. And you guys should be praying to him. So, interesting, but even the miraculous can be a clue that causes other people to say, you know what, I don't need to know a lot of specifics. I'm pretty sure this is the Most High God in charge. All right. Scripture, I'll click on this one just because I think it's got an interesting, because I'd like to read it because we'll talk about a couple of them. But everybody knows this one. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, purpose, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay. Key knowledge of God for the following reasons. For teaching, for rebuking. What's rebuking? What's the difference between rebuking and correcting?
Rebuking is a sin, correcting is an error.
Okay. I didn't think about it that way. I conceive of it in the way of rebuking is hostile. Okay, you're going down this particular path, and someone who rebukes stands in the way and says, you're messing yourself up, you're messing other people up, you better stop this. Correction is something you do in the cockpit to the trainer, by the trainer next to you. You're doing something a little bit wrong, he's like, come up 200 feet in your altitude. That's a correction. Okay, rebuking is, don't ever do that again, and you're wrong to do it. So, but I didn't consider this nuance. I would throw that in there as well. But that's the way I conceived of it at any rate. But what's the purpose? For the purpose of good works. That's what you want to do. So maybe the cockpit analogy might be a correction is, hey, you're a couple hundred feet low in your altitude. You need to correct it. The rebuke would be the guy says, I'm going to land without a clearance. Don't worry. And I'm going to land opposite of all the other traffic. Well, that can be really dangerous and kill a lot of people, so we prefer not to do it. What's the purpose? There's a purpose behind it. The purpose is good works. Now, this is interesting. The Catholic understands this in some ways. Whether they understand it correctly, I'll leave for the Protestants to debate. 1 versus 30. You can fight that out anytime you want. But it is not what's not debatable is that that this letter says that this is the purpose of the inspiration of Scripture, is for the doing of good works. Now, what those good works comprise, or what their measure is when it comes to salvation, what their measure is when it comes to the building up of the kingdom of God, what their measure is when it comes to all those different kinds of things, we will address at a later time. But I just want to point out that the purpose is for the purpose of good works. And I think we can also say with some level of certainty that the purpose is also reuniting man and God with salvation being an end to that as well. That's found in other scriptures. But I just want to point out that the scripture people go to say that this is scripture, maybe a little circularly, says that the purpose of the scripture is to equip men and women to do good work.
Also only talking about the Old Testament.
At this time, it was talking about the Old Testament, certainly. At any time.
But yes. Verse 15 is like, those 18 is the scripture did not since their infancy. So
that's right.
It's only talking about the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't
codified at the time. Yeah, I don't think anybody disagrees with that. Although, the people who are writing this, even the guy who's writing this one right here, considered not only what he was writing, but also other revelations in the church to be from God, much in the same way that the stuff from the Old Testament was from God as well. So but this is a great point, and what it ought to underscore is this. For the first century believer, where we have a very thick line between this is the Bible, and then there's all this other stuff, they did not. So the revelation that occurs in the church, the revelation that occurs to the Old Testament prophets, are from the same God, with some purpose. So I would say be careful when we say, we don't have to listen or consider any of this other stuff. We can just go to Scripture. The reason Scripture is called, what does the word canon mean for those that know this?
Ruler.
Ruler as in measuring rod. It doesn't mean that it's the end of it. It means when other people come with revelations, or at least this is one of the meanings, there are different ones. When other people come with something they claim to be revelation, you can use this to measure whether it's true or not. Or when you have your own thoughts and you wonder if they're true, you can use this to measure whether they're true. At least that's the idea behind it. Okay, yes, sir, Steve.
One of the main books that my understanding is that they read would have been Isaiah. Just for sure. Because if you look at all the prophecies that came about Jesus and how people were trying to test to see what was true. And then even when went to the Ethiopian, they were trying to read Isaiah. So when somebody said, if you look at Isaiah, that's probably a lot of what they were thinking of and had knowledge of at the time.
Yeah, and I'm glad you mentioned this story because I thought that I had put a link into it here, but here I will just tell the story because I think most people are aware of it. This is Philip. He is in Jerusalem, and God comes to him and says, basically, walk south. Walk south from Jerusalem in this direction. That's it. Nothing else. So he doesn't say to God, for how long? Where do you want me to go? God says, walk south. So he starts walking south. And then at some point, he says, turn off right here and wait. And this guy will come. And he does. And then the Ethiopian eunuch comes up. And he's reading Isaiah. And he stops and he sees Philip. And they have this interchange. And he says, what's this about? And Philip tells him who the prophecy is about. And the guy's like, there's water right here. I'll get baptized. What happens right after that? So Philip maybe has some questions of like, okay, God told me to walk south. I meet a guy from the Ethiopian court. Does he want me to go back to Ethiopia and preach this to the court? Am I supposed to walk with this guy back up into Jerusalem? What should I do? He has this question, probably. I would have that question in my head. What happens to Philip?
Says he gets whisked away somehow.
The Spirit picks him up and drops him off miles and miles and miles away somewhere in another town. Again, this is in the nature of a clue, and you don't have to wonder whether God wants you to go to the court of the Ethiopians because he physically picked you up and moved you. Now, we all desire this kind of thing, do we not? We would love to be interacting with God in such a way that he's like, he goes, you know, Garmin GPS on you, tells you where to go, you follow the directions, you know, you follow in God's direction, you never get the recalculating. So you can always know where to go, but how uncomfortable is that? Walk south. I'll tell you what to do when it's important. Maybe I won't tell you what to do. What were Abraham's directions? Leave. And go to a land that I'll show you later. And he shows him later, and how much did Abraham really inherit of that? I mean, he was still kind of a nomad walking around. So Abraham never received the fulfillment of the promises that came to him in total, because he had a whole series of promises that we knew were going to be for his children and all that kind of stuff. So this is the kind of, if there is a God and he has revealed himself to you and you believe in that revelation, that's where the faith thing comes in. Randy, did you have a question earlier?
No, I was just going to say that in response to what Ruben was saying, that a lot of what Paul is saying is re-quoting the Old Testament.
Absolutely,
so
yeah.
So if that is the scripture from infancy, then you might include a lot of what Paul is saying as well.
Trying to understand Paul's letters without a thorough understanding of the Old Testament and Jewish culture at the time will be an exercise in getting it wrong in many cases.
I guess what I'm trying to say is you can't use 2 Timothy 3:16 for like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because he was not talking about it. They probably weren't even reading it yet.
Right. Well, so...
Revelation for sure.
Let's argue that point briefly.
Okay, maybe they were.
All right. Okay. Quick defer. All right.
Yeah,
wow, that was fast.
Yeah. I don't think from the text, I don't think he was talking about those.
Well, and you know, what he brings up is what we will talk about in maybe 3 weeks or so, but... This is a great point, is ultimately Reuben's question is, well, what is scripture? Because that's what we got to know, and that's something that we need to look at.
This verse does refer to scriptures, but the scripture he's talking about is what we would consider the Jewish scriptures. I don't think he's talking about New Testament scriptures.
Yeah, the only counter I would bring up to that is something like Peter saying, you know, Paul's writings are hard to understand, but like other scripture, so he kind of puts it in the class of scripture. As well, what they considered at the time let it be a matter of debate. But at a minimum, you can say it's very probable that they're talking about the Old Testament scriptures here. And if that's what he's talking about, is the Old Testament enough to tell us these things?
According to this verse, that's what it kind of implies.
Well, what it says is according to this verse, that's what's useful about the Old Testament. Now, this is maybe a really good point. The new believer. The believers in the new church had a very unprecedented sense that they were part of Revelation. These are fishermen walking around and teaching in the temple of God. That is not normal in any kind of rabbinic tradition in Jewish culture. That's not how it works. That is not how it works. These guys certainly believed that they had a revelation directly from God in such a way that the authority given to them was the authority very much analogous to the prophets of old, in such a way that they stood in front of kings and told them, this is what you should do. And they stood in front of the people and said, beware and do these things lest. So this is a good point on Reuben's part. And we will talk more and debate about that, not here, because there's more. We have many more weeks to do that.
Steve. So, there are different topics, but I say here, and I say here, well, should I ask this question or not? And so I listen to him for God to tell me whether I should ask this question. But how do I know the internet, what it all comes down to is, how do we decide whether something that we hear or read or some revelation, how do we decide whether that is true or not true?
So I don't. A great question, and I'll assume it was from God, with your permission. No, I'm just kidding. If the purpose of this whole module of Revelation is to answer the question you just asked. So if you're on the side and you couldn't hear Steve, what he was basically pointing out is, hey, I'm sitting here in this class. I'm in a holy place. Yeah, I'm in Reston Bible Church. I'm not in Reston YMCA. I'm not in the Reston gym. I'm in a church. I'm here to hear from God. I'm here. For those of you who don't know Steve is a righteous man. I don't mind saying that. I'll say that in front of everybody. I'll say that in front of God. This is a man who, as far as I can tell, unless he is the world's best deceiver, and he doesn't seem that tricky to me, he really, really wants to know what God wants him to do. And he is the kind of guy that would do it. He's not a guy who would say, well, God wants me to do this, but I'm probably not going to. I don't really think about doing that. Steve's a guy who's going to pursue what he thinks God's will is. So Steve, I'm adding a lot to your question, by the way. I hope that didn't bother you. Steve's sitting here in this class, and he's got thoughts in his head. I've got a question I should ask. But if what, and maybe this didn't enter his head, but maybe something like this. But what if God is saying something through Scott right now? So for me to ask my question might be to interrupt something God is saying. Or what if Scott's saying something wrong, and this thought is from God, so that I can ask this question to get some kind of truth out there? How do I know whether the thoughts in my head I'm having right now are thoughts from God or are not? Like Jesus, I'm not going to answer your question right now. But the last module in this semester is intended to answer this question. So what I want to do first is go through all these things and talk about Revelation and what Scripture is and what the canon is and what we see Revelation today. And it's going to end with Revelation in the church today. And it's my intent at the end of all that to for us to try our best to answer the question of how do we know when God is speaking to us, and what do we do with that information? How do we discern it? How do we decide whether prophets are true or false? How do we decide whether Scripture writings are Scripture or not? All of those questions, Steve, I mean to answer, but I think that in order for the answer to actually work, I think we need to examine all these other things first. If that's okay with you, that's what we'll do. Okay. Great question, though. All right. Does anybody have any final questions? Final comments, concerns, et cetera?